1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me begin reading at verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we have many things to praise you for, to give you thanks for. Father, even our very creation. Father, the fact that you sustain us. Father, the fact that you provide for us. Lord, we have many common graces that we enjoy, Father, from the sun in the morning to the rain and the snow that falls. Father, we then have special graces to thank you for. Father, the privileges that we have as Americans, and Father, the advantages that we have as English speakers. And Father, we confess that you have blessed us greatly. Father, with many freedoms and liberties that others, Father, would only long to enjoy. Father, with many, with centuries of advantages of gifted teachers, and Father, those who have gone before us and written, Father, solid books who guide our thoughts and teach us and lead our steps. And Father, we thank you for the seedbed of the Puritans that has produced, Father, and can produce such a crop of godliness. Father, we thank you most of all, Father, for your word and your spirit and your son. Father, we thank you for providing your son. We thank you for Father sending him down from heaven. Father, it's even beyond our Father our understanding that you would send your only son to die on behalf of those who hate you, those ungodly rebels who rejected you and spurned you and spat upon you. And Father, we thank you for sending him to die and to be the propitiation, the sacrifice, Father, for our sin. We thank you, Father, for his life of righteousness that's credited to our account. We thank you, Father, for your word that tells us of that old, old story, Father, the good news. We thank you, Father, for your spirit who's opened our eyes and, Father, opened our hearts to receive that truth. And Father, we pray as we revisit some of these old and, Father, blessed truths, Father, this evening. Father, stir our hearts. Cause these not to be, Father, dusty truths, but, Father, precious, familiar truths to us. Father, help the one who speaks that he might speak clearly and speak well, Father, not to be a distraction. Father, help the hearers, Father, that their tired bodies and tired minds, Father, would be focused upon yourself and, Father, upon your Son and upon your Word. And, Father, we pray for this message, that it would be, Father, glorifying to you and, Father, just a precious time of refreshment for us. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Friends, this is a special time of year. It's a unique time of year. We do things at this time of year that we don't do any other time of year. We deck the halls with boughs of holly. We hang mistletoe from the ceiling, or we hang stockings, footwear from the chimney. We might even put a nice Douglas fir in the living room. It's a time for dashing through the snow or roasting chestnuts on an open fire, if anybody ever does those things anymore. But it's a time for lights and garland, a time for eggnog and roast beast, and a time that gifts are bought and wrapped and given and opened and returned. And in the midst of all these things, and some of these things are good and enjoyable and precious things, We can get lost in the tinsel and in the traditions, in the fudge and in the feasting, and our thoughts can be taken up with things like, how am I going to get all these Christmas cards mailed? Or how are we going to please both sets of parents? How are we going to please all of the children? How could I have gained another 5 pounds? What am I going to get for that person who's so hard to buy for, who's almost impossible? What am I going to get that they will accept and they will enjoy? Is Aunt Trudy going to give me socks again this year? And our mind is taken up with a number of different things, and some of them good, and some of them not so good. And tonight, I just want to slow down, and I want to remind us of something that is a familiar and a blessed truth to many of us. Christmas is the time when we remember and the time that we celebrate that Christ Jesus came into the world. And so I'd like you to join me this evening in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and is recalling, he's remembering the great mercy that the Lord had showed him in particular. Even though he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, he was shown mercy. And the grace of God was abundant and so abundant that it granted him not only forgiveness and salvation, but he was even granted to be put into service. And then the Apostle Paul says these words in verse 15, and this is going to be the main focus tonight. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, this is the first of 5 times that the Apostle Paul is going to refer to this, a trustworthy statement, a faithful word. Here's a word that we can trust, that we can rely upon, we can depend upon it, we can bank upon it. This truth is worthy of all acceptance. And in the words of one commentator, he says it this way, this truth is worthy to be accepted in every way, without reservation, without hesitation, and without the least doubt. And what is this truth that's worthy of full acceptance? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And from this passage, I want to point out 3 main things. I want to remind you or have you consider with me 3 truths tonight. First of all, notice that Christ Jesus came into the world. And it's amazing how much we can fit. And this isn't just true of the English language, it's just true of language in general. It's amazing how much we can fit in one simple phrase. It's easy for us to say something like, Rome fell, or the earth exploded, or the sun turned black. And it's a simple, brief little phrase, but think of the magnitude of what's being expressed by those simple words. And think of what's involved in this simple statement, Christ Jesus came into the world. What all is involved in his coming into the world? To come somewhere implies, first of all, that you're leaving somewhere else. And in one sense, for Christ to come into this world, there's a sense in which he left the riches of heaven. And Moses is a type of Christ here. Consider Moses, who he grew up in Pharaoh's court. He was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But when he grew up, what did he do? He rejected the fact. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave up the treasures of Egypt in order to do what? In order to join, in order to dwell with his people and to become their deliverer. And in an infinitely greater way, what the Lord Jesus did, the Lord Jesus who existed in the very form of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor to dwell amongst us and to be our deliverer. Now there had been times in the past when God had come down among men. He appeared to Abraham and Manoah. He wrestled with Jacob. He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. Joshua saw him before he took Jericho. Even Nebuchadnezzar saw him in the fiery furnace. But when Jesus came into this world, he came in a way that God had never come into the world before. He came as a man. In addition to his divine nature, in addition to his godly nature, he took on a human nature and was born to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. Now, there was no one who was greater than Christ, no one who was higher than Christ, no one who was more majestic. Along with the Father and the Son, he alone was the Creator. He alone was God, infinite in splendor and glory, infinitely wonderful. And he emptied himself by taking on the nature of man. The Creator became part of creation. The infinite took on the limitations of the finite. The Spirit took on flesh and all of the limitations of the physical body. He became tired. He became hungry. He thirsted. He died. And we tend to, because we're men, we don't think it's such a bad thing to be a man. But we forget the vast gulf that Christ traveled in order to take on the nature of a man. We forget how he humbled himself, who existed in the very form of God, emptied himself in taking on the form of a man. And it would be much more than a man entering a sewer as a rat to save rats, much more than a king taking the form of a maggot to dwell among maggots, much more than an angel becoming a cockroach to live and die for cockroaches in an infinitely greater way. Christ Jesus came into the world as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh to live and to die as a man to save sinful man. And all of this is contained in this one simple statement, Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, why did Christ do this? Paul tells us Christ Jesus came into the world in order to save sinners. And I want to consider two things here. First of all, Christ Jesus came into the world in order to save sinners. And then secondly, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So first of all, Christ Jesus came into the world to save. And consider, in the beginning, God gave man everything that he needed. He blessed him in insane ways. God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And he created man in his own image and likeness. And he crowned man with glory and majesty. He made him to rule over all the works of his hands. He put all things under man's feet. He placed man in a garden to keep it and cultivate it. He gave him every green plant for food. And of all the trees in the garden, man could eat freely, except for one. Man had everything except for this one forbidden fruit. And what does man do in the midst of plenty, in the midst of abundance? He takes to himself the one thing that was prohibited. After receiving so much in the way of honor and glory and privilege, how does man repay God? With defiance and disobedience and with rebellion. And ever since then, men have entered the world as rebels, rejecting God. And the Lord can say of man, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Man doesn't honor God as God. He doesn't give him thanks. Man worships and serves the creature instead of the Creator. The Lord God then sends his prophets in order to call man unto himself in repentance. And men take his prophets and beat them and stone them and kill them. And then we hear that God's going to send his only begotten Son. And after everything that we have done, how should we expect that he would come? For what purpose would we expect that God would send him? After all our rebelliousness, after all of our wickedness, after all our disobedience and sin, if we heard, now God is coming into the world, then we should fear. We should expect that Christ would come in order to pour out God's wrath. We would expect him to come with the rod and with the sword. We would expect him to come with judgment and with condemnation. We might, even as those in Revelation who trembled and called out for the mountains to fall down upon them in order to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, that's what we should expect, given what we have done, how we've responded to the Lord. But why does Christ Jesus come into the world? In order to save. And even when the angel was speaking to Joseph, he said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? You shall call his name Yeshua, Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. He came into this world to save. But let me ask, why did Jesus have to come into this world to save? Couldn't he have saved men without coming into the world? And no, man has sinned and man must pay for his sin, right? God is a just judge who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And imagine, if you will, and you've heard this before, but imagine if Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin should all appear before a judge, and the judge were to say to them, after all the arguments were heard, after all the evidence has come forth, after all this evidence has been shown and they've been declared that they are guilty, and the judge is about to sentence them, and he says, you know, I'm having such a good day. I forgive you. You can all go free. You know, boys will be boys. Have a nice day. The bailiff will see you out. Now, what kind of judge would that be? That would be an unrighteous judge, an unjust judge, right? But the Lord God is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy and perfectly good. In Him, there's no darkness at all. And so, because He's perfectly just, God will punish all sin and every sin. There's not a sin that will go unpunished. But then if all men have sinned and all sin must be punished, then how can men be saved? Because God provides a substitute. And a man without sin may be punished in the place of another. And so God, who loves the world with such just an inconceivable love, He sends His Son, His only begotten Son, into this world, to come into this world, to take on a human nature, to be born as a man, to live as a man, to die in the place of men. And Christ Jesus comes into the world to save. And He could not have saved without coming into the world. He didn't come just as a teacher, although men were amazed at His teaching, and people said of Him, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." He didn't come just as a moral example, although Peter could say that Christ left us an example for us to follow in His steps. He didn't come for judgment, although when He comes again in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will repay each man according to his deeds. But why did Jesus come into this world? He came as a Savior. He came to save. And then notice, who does Christ come to save? And the third point here is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, in one sense, this shouldn't surprise us, because if Jesus is coming into the world to save, who else could He save but sinners? First of all, there's nobody here but sinners, right? And then secondly, only sinners need to be saved. So in one sense, this shouldn't surprise us that Jesus came to save sinners. It should surprise us maybe that Jesus came to save, but it shouldn't surprise us in one sense that Jesus came to save sinners. There's none righteous, there's none who seeks for God, there's none who does good. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. And so there's nobody here to save except for sinners. But let's notice two things in particular in context here that Paul says, that Paul indicates about the sinners that Christ Jesus came to save. First of all, notice the sinners Christ Jesus came to save include even the worst of sinners. Even the worst of sinners. Now, if we were actually going to save somebody, who might we save? We might save those who hate God the least, or the least ungodly, or the least unrighteous, right? The Lord Jesus comes to save even the worst of sinners. Now, how do we know that? From Paul's own example. And Paul says three things of himself here in verses 15 and 16. First of all, he mentions that among sinners, he's the foremost. He's the chief. He's the first. He's the worst. Now, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. According to the Pharisaical understanding of the law, he was blameless. And yet, he could say that he was a blasphemer. He persecuted the church of God. He tried to destroy it, to stamp it out. As a young man, he was there at the stoning of Stephen, watching the coats of those who were stoning. He placed many of the saints in prison when they were to be put to death. He cast his vote against them. He tried to force them to blaspheme, and his zeal was so great that he didn't even stop with persecuting those in Jerusalem. But when the church fled, when they dispersed, he went after them and even persecuted them in foreign cities. And Paul knew himself to be the chief of sinners. But then notice the second thing that Paul can say of himself. He says in verse 16, that he found mercy. He who once persecuted the church, he was granted to preach the faith that he himself tried to destroy. And he who was a persecutor, he himself then became persecuted. And why is this? The third thing that Paul mentions about himself is why he found mercy. And he didn't only find mercy even though he was the chief of sinners. He says he found mercy because he was the chief of sinners. He says in verse 16, For this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so the Lord Jesus perfectly targeted Paul for salvation in order that no man might think himself too sinful to be saved. The Lord Jesus purposely was thinking, now whom can I show as an example? Who can I declare before all the world so that all men would be encouraged to come to me? No man would think that he'd sinned himself past grace, and he looked at Paul and he saved Paul in order that all men might know that no man can sin too much to be saved. There's no sinner so sinful that he cannot be saved. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and no sinner is too sinful to be saved. So the sinners Christ Jesus came to save include even the very worst of sinners, but notice the second thing here. The sinners Christ Jesus came to save include only believing sinners. And notice what Paul says in verse 16. He says, he found mercy so that he would be an example of Christ's patience to whom? He says, for those who would believe in him for eternal life. The Lord Jesus came into this world to save believing sinners. And here's one of the places where you know that in translation, things don't always, all the nuances and all the meanings and all the understanding of one language don't always get across. And here's one place where I wish the English was a little better. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? In order to believe, in order to have true saving faith, you need to have three things. Now, this may be familiar with you, but I want you to be able to say this even in your sleep. What are the three things that constitute saving faith? First, you need to have some knowledge. You can only believe in things that you're aware of, that you know about. And in fact, the perfect example of this is the man born blind in John chapter 9. After the Lord Jesus had healed him, after he had appeared before the synagogue, and after he had been cast out, the Lord Jesus comes to him, he finds him in the temple, and the Lord Jesus asks him, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And you know what the man born blind says? He asks, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? If you don't know something about Christ, you can't believe in Christ. The first step to believing, the first start of believing, is to know about Christ, to know the facts about Christ. And Paul himself asks, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And the answer, the implied answer, of course, is, well, they can't. If you haven't heard of somebody, you can't believe in that somebody. You can't believe in Jesus if you don't know something about who he is and what he's done. But even in the passage that we have tonight, what do we know already? That Christ Jesus came into this world, and why did he come into this world? He came to provide salvation. He came to provide salvation to sinners, and even the worst of sinners. But you have to believe. You have to believe in him. And in order to believe, first of all, you have to know something about Christ. Secondly, you have to believe what you hear. You have to believe what you come to know. You have to receive the truth. You have to accept it. You have to agree, yes, it's true. Jesus really did, and he truly did come into the world. He did come into the world to bring salvation. He's the source of deliverance for even the worst of sinners. And you have to believe that these facts are true. And when we talk about believe in the English, belief, those are the two ideas that are kind of contained in the word belief. But in the Greek, when we talk about belief or pistis, faith, there's something else as well. And this is the third point, the most important point. If you have true faith, you trust in Christ. If you really believe that Christ saves sinners, then what do you do? If you really believe that Christ saves sinners, then what's your response? You will trust him to save you. And if you don't trust him, then what does that mean? Then that means that you don't really believe. If you truly believe, then you act in accordance with that belief. And how do you know what you really believe? It's not what you say. It's not even what you say to yourself in your head. It's what's evidenced by your actions. Your actions show what you really believe. And so if your friend, the tightrope walker, comes to you and asks you, do you believe that I can carry you across this tightrope? And you say, of course I believe that. And then, of course, what's the question he asked next? Will you get up on my back and let me carry you across? And if you say, are you kidding? Are you nuts? Then where does it show that you don't really believe that he can carry you across or that he will carry you across? And so those, who are those who truly believe in Christ? It's those who actually depend upon Christ, those who actually rely upon Christ, those who actually cast themselves upon Christ for deliverance and salvation. It's those who, they don't look to the world, they don't look to their own deeds, they don't look to anything else, they only look to Christ alone for their salvation, and they depend upon Him. So here's what it means to believe, to hear, to accept, and then most importantly, to trust. And too often, especially in American evangelicalism, we stop at the second one. Once it's like, you know, I believe that those are true, then we think, oh, well, that's it then. Then I must be a Christian. No, not unless you're trusting. You need to trust in Christ for salvation. So friends, at this time of year, let's not be lost in the materialism or the commercialism. Let's not be lost in the fables or in the traditions of fat men and elves. Let's not even be clouded by the good things of the season, the family, the friends that we enjoy. But Christmas is about Christ Jesus coming into the world. And Christ Jesus came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners. He left heaven so that you might enter heaven. He endured the wrath so that you can escape wrath. He took the penalty so that you might be pardoned. And even if you're a great sinner, you can find mercy if you will but trust Him, if you will rely upon Him, depend upon Him for eternal life. Now this is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance. Paul knew this because he himself experienced it. He could testify to the truth of it from his own personal experience. And there's many here too who could say, I can testify that that's true because I myself have been saved by Christ. And this is what we need to remember, and this is what we need to celebrate during Christmas, tonight, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives. And friends, Paul does something here that ought to be our first response to. Paul's writing a letter to his friend. He's talking about his own experience. He's talking about how he was saved. And what does he do? He gets overcome by the emotion of it all. And talking about his experience, talking about his testimony and his theology, he bursts forth in doxology. And then he says in verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And friends, let's let that be our response as well. Father, when we think of Christ and we think of how Christ has saved us in particular and personally, let's result with a shout of praise, even as Paul does. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, sometimes the old truths, and Father, the familiar truths, are the best truths. And Father, we tend to become immune to them because they're familiar to us. Father, they cease to amaze us as they ought. And Father, we ask that you would awaken in us anew, Father, a new understanding and comprehension. Father, overwhelm us with these old familiar truths. Father, cause us to consider, Father, the humiliation of Christ when he came down to this earth. Cause us, Father, to consider the love of Christ, he who is willing to die even for the worst of sinners at the right time, Christ dying for the ungodly. And Father, we pray that you would awaken in us, Father, a proper and a zealous shout of praise. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for eyes to see him. We thank you for a heart to love him. And we pray, Father, that you would enlarge our heart all the more towards him. In Christ's holy name, amen.